Genesis chapter 4. Well, Moses, remember, writing this or composing or compiling the book of Genesis. And there in the desert, as Israel has come out of Egypt, he's giving them their beginnings, but also instructing them, teaching them about a relationship with God as he shows them where they came from, their heritage, those who had a deep relationship with God and those who were in that right relationship with God. And so he's leading them from the very beginning. And so we've gone through creation. We've gone through the first section of the book of Genesis. We'll finish it tonight and then begin the second section of the second Toledoth or generation. But as we've come now to chapter 4, we've come to that place after the fall. With the fall of Adam and Eve, a new world has come. A new world has dawned. You know, one whereby man had to deal with their sin before approaching a holy God. Coming by faith and recognizing their need for forgiveness. And in Abel, we saw a man who did just that. Who came by faith, as the book of Hebrews says. But then as we look and we see Cain, we saw a man who lived life on his own terms, approaching God on the basis of his own merit, his own works. And you know, from that day, things haven't changed, have they? I mean, you know, you still have one part of the world that chooses to walk humbly in the light with their God, and then another in the darkness of their own self-righteousness. And you know, we slip back into that, don't we, at times? You know, it's almost like we gravitate towards a legal relationship with God, you know? And the truth is that it's a fight that we have to, you know, constantly remind ourselves and say, you know what, it's all Him. It's all Him. And all my hope and all my joy and all my rest is in Him, you know. He's my righteousness, as we sang in that last song, you know. And following the descendants of Cain and Adam, though, we see the sad story that there's lots of darkness. We see Cain and his descendants, we'll see them go away, you know, right away and pretty much stay there. But then we see that slow decline in the line of the other sons of Adam as well. You know, but even in the midst of that darkness, there's also light, right? God says there's always a remnant. There's light. And, you know, maybe we see the example of Enoch, and then later as we continue through this time period, the example of Noah. May we see them in order that we too might be light in a dark world. So Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. I'll read verse 16 and 17 just to give us some context, and then we'll start the teaching in 18. Verse 16 of Genesis 4, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch, which means, I mentioned last week, the idea of initiation, a new start, a new beginning for him. And this beginning continues in verse 18. It says, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and unto Irad was Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Not exactly how you'd like your legacy to be. That's where it ends up. You know, when we look at Cain's legacy, we see his legacy in a few ways. First off, we see it personally. You know, we go through here and we get down to Lamech in verse 19, and it says Lamech took unto him two wives. You know, he's the fifth generation after Cain. That would make the godly man Enoch his contemporary. They're born right around the same time. And yet how different are those two men? We're going to learn about Enoch later where it says he walked with God. But here's Lamech, and what does he do? He decides one wife isn't enough. I'm convinced he took them both at the same time because no man in his right mind has been married would take two. Do you really need that much? No, I'm serious. Do any of us need that much conviction in our lives? You know? I learn how selfish I am. I learn how self-centered I am. I know the ladies think the same of the guys. Like, one, two? What do you mean, dude? One's plenty. But he takes two wives. Now, where did he learn that? I mean, that was never around before. But sin is progressing further. You know, now God's design for marriage is corrupted. Is it any wonder that it's constantly under attack in our day? Honestly. I mean, from the beginning, from the get-go, this was something that came under attack. The idea of a man and a woman living together in love and an intimate friendship. It's gone in the fifth generation. And yet we only need to look at Lamech's wives' names to show how that relationship had changed. What became valued. Names were different. In our day, we tend to name our children because they're names that we like or they're family names. But back then, names were given as characteristic traits. They're oftentimes not named at their birth. They would be named after their birth because of characteristics or traits. Ada means the adorned. The idea of the physical appearance of adorning. The name of the other, Zillah, her name means the tinkling, that which shines, that which sparkles, you know. Beautiful names. I tell my little girl all the time, you are so beautiful. And yet I want her to understand that what's most important is what's on, you know, her relationship with Christ, the way she treats other people. A selfless life, not a self-centered life. But marriage, we see, has now become a thing of desire where beauty reigned over character and one's not enough. Now we see that the physical relationship of the idea between intimacy and passion in a marriage has been turned into lust and turned into physicality. We could become, oh, sad to say, equivalent to beasts. So personally, things have deteriorated, sin, but we also look at culturally, things of interesting. He's got a legacy culturally. It says here, and Ada, verse 20, bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of those that have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ, some musical instruments, a creation of them. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. You know, we see here that God doesn't only gift the righteous. Here we see that. I mean, these are those who really have gone away from the presence of the Lord. They've gone away from the Lord and they still have giftings. They still have talents. They're able to create. And yet, even though that's the case, technological advancement doesn't equal superiority. You know, worship is replaced with culture, a poor substitute, a very poor substitute. And yet man has always sought for the benefits of knowing God while being in rebellion toward Him. Always. He's always so we want, what do we cry out for these days when we see all the war and all the pain in the world? We want peace, right? Well, that's a God-given desire. That's something He placed within us. But we want it without Him, right? When you talk about all these problems that are in the world, what is, I don't do this too much anymore because I get angry and or depressed. But if you read an article that talks about the chaos going on in the Middle East or some other places where there's just a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, and you read that, you know, they talk about it and in the comments below, there's always somebody that says right away, it's all religion's fault, you know? Always. We want peace, but not God. We want all the things that God wants to give to us, but without Him. In fact, you know, this will culminate in the tribulation period when the world follows the Antichrist down the way of Cain. And what the world will have said, we've got our man, we don't need you. You know? That's why politics today is so dangerous. Because all of us, you know, and I don't mean all of us, I mean, but our country, we're in a place now, we're just looking for somebody to save us. Somebody who can get us out of this mess. Somebody who can bring respectability back to our government and back to our country. And we are set up in a perfect way, aren't we? When that person, that knight in shining armor comes and says, I've got the answers to the world problems. I always wondered, like, why, when would we ever surrender our sovereignty? Or when would we ever give in to the whims and the desires of other nations? Well, when someone comes with answers. When things get so desperate. And we look and we say, finally, we've got our man, you know? We've got our man. You look all throughout the book of Revelation, and what does it say? They're going to shake their, I mean, even in the midst of their pain and the boils and the things they're going through, they're going to shake their fist at God. Why? We've got our man. We don't need Jesus. And yet that man will take humanity to the brink of destruction, where Jesus actually prophesied, if I didn't return, there'd be no life left. We look at the way things were in this line of Cain and how things eventually get through the line of Adam as well, through his other son, Seth. We wonder, say, why did God destroy the earth? Well, we were on a path to self-destruction. We were on a path to self-destruction. Tubal Cain here, it mentions he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The word there, Tubal Cain, it's a name that actually means the lance or the spear forger. And we talk about him being an artificer in brass and iron. It is very likely that this is the first emergence of weaponry. Where did the need for that come from? Remember Cain's? What's his big worry? He's the murderer, but what's his big worry? When they find me, they'll kill me. Can you imagine what was passed down? Don't go anywhere near Eden. Those people kill you over there. And now we see Tubal Cain. What's he known as? He's the lance or the spear forger. Is it surprising that we find when we get to chapter 6 and God's about to destroy the earth that he talks about violence coming to unprecipitated amounts? Where he talks about the land being violent? It's filled with violence? When we move on, not only was Cain's legacy a personal legacy and a cultural legacy, but a moral legacy. Look down here at verse 23. Lamech said unto his wives, Adam, Ada, and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. This shows how things have become distorted. You remember when God said, he put a mark upon Cain, he said, whoever harms Cain will be, he'll be avenged sevenfold, will be taken on him sevenfold. But that was a mercy to Cain, wasn't it? That wasn't something that God did because, man, if, everybody mistreats you, we'll get him back. God put it on him so he wouldn't be afraid that there would be, he didn't have to do that. What Cain deserved was to die. And later in the book of Noah, that's a new book we're going to be studying. But later on, after the flood, the Lord will tell Noah, he'll set up that rule of governing, where he says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. No more of that. No more of that mess where we tolerate violence. And yet, Lamech uses that mercy of God now as a justification for retribution for harm done to him. God didn't tell Cain and say, Cain, if somebody ever comes to you and violates this, kill him. It was a mercy to let him know, I will watch over you, Cain. I will protect you, even though you are not watching over your brother. I still care about you. I still love you. But this is what happens when you depart from the presence of the Lord, right? Our morality becomes warped. I mean, think about it. Let's just think about some of the things that are permissible and even allotted in our culture today. And when you talk to people, they kind of look at you and they think, you're out in left field. You're old. You're ancient. The time for your thinking is past. Our concept of right and wrong becomes warped. Well, that's Cain's legacy, but now verse 25, we begin to see Adam's legacy. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It would have been easy for Adam and Eve to have given up hope at the point where their firstborn, Cain, is banished and Abel is dead. I mean, when she names Cain, remember, she's like, I've gotten the man from the Lord. He's the guy. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to rescue us. It would have been very easy, though that was a disappointment. And with Abel, the godly seed, he's dead. And yet Seth comes along and she calls him the appointed one, is what it means. For God said, she has appointed me another seed. It could also mean the replacement. She still hoped. Adam's legacy is one of hope that a Redeemer will come. That even though death and hatred and, the brothers, against each other has already entered into the world, that there's still hope because God made a promise. And when you and I, we see that darkness around us, We cannot lose hope. I understand. There's times when I got to shut down the browser and I got to walk away because I think, Lord, it's too far gone. We just need to batten down the hatches and hold tight till Jesus comes back. But the Lord has called us to go. There's still hope. Still hope. Now it mentions here that Seth to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I've always thought that a strange phrase. I mean, if you have Adam and Eve, they're obviously still trusting in God's promise. And now Seth comes along, and we don't know what his spirituality is like. It gives us no indication of that. But it doesn't seem to indicate that he like fell away, and now all of a sudden when his son Enosh was born, men start calling on the name of the Lord. We know Cain's line didn't do it. Well, this word began to call actually can mean two things, because the word can also mean they thought it profane to call upon the name of the Lord. It's usually understood, if you read most commentaries, not all, but they'll say that this is a revival began at this point. However, we know that revival never occurred in Cain's line. And like I said before, Adam and Eve were already calling on God's name, and Abel had been calling on God's name in faith. I believe with all my heart it's more likely this was the place where decline began to set in Adam's line, that Seth may have been a godly man, but it was when Enosh, his son, was born that it began to be a common thing to call upon God's name. The word profane, we think of something profane, we usually think of something really wicked and evil. But quite simply, it just means to make something common. It's not special anymore. Perhaps their nearness to Eden, they thought, oh yeah, God's here, we're here. And it just kind of, they got lazy about it, you know. That seems to be more the indicator, because as we go down this list, things don't get better, they get worse. For in just a few generations, we'll see that both lines are so corrupt that God has to bring judgment, sweeping judgment, that only Noah, his three sons and their wives and his wife are saved. Well, in chapter 5, we begin now the second section of the book of Genesis. And it tells us that this is the book of the generations of Adam. So that word generations again, that word tolidoth, it's the second section. And so we're going to see something repeated here. The idea of Adam and Eve and how God created them and then Seth being born. And it's interesting because it actually says here, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The word there, the book, it means a complete document. So it's very likely that Moses seems to be telling us here that he got this account from a complete document somewhere. I don't know if he had that document or if it was passed down to him through, you know, verbally. I don't know if that's the case, but he indicates there was a complete document at one time. I was reading through, someone emailed me just a study on, you know, the genealogies and the timetables of the Bible, and it had a quote in there, and I read it. I got so excited. It was talking about an Assyrian king who had said that one of the favorite things that he liked to do was to read the stories about the time before the flood. Fascinating. His name is Ashurbanipal. I'm totally wrecking that. But if you look it up, it's very fascinating. He was an Assyrian king, and he would ask them to bring out the records and the annals of the ancient history, and his favorite time to read about was before the flood. Interesting. Well, we don't know what document was here, but Moses seems to indicate there was one. And you know, a lot of times people say, well, how do we even know what happened? You know, what is the likelihood of an accurate story or a document coming from Adam all the way down to Moses? You know, well, do your own study on this because it's pretty darn cool. But considering that Seth was alive while Noah's father was alive, and that Shem, that's one of Noah's sons, was alive for almost the entirety of Abraham's life, the story didn't have to travel through many lives to arrive at Moses. The entire time there were people who were still alive who could have said, no, hold on, time out. No, I was there, dude. It didn't happen that way. You are exaggerating. You're blowing the story out of proportion, you know. It wasn't an apple, it was a pear. There were people who could have contested it, though. That's one of the greatest strengths of the resurrection of Christ. No one says a negative word about it. None in history. None, you know, in that time period. Why? Because there were people living who could say, no, it didn't happen that way. That guy said, I was there, I saw him. So we start the second section. He explains he had it from a document. And so he says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And so we see here that God's original design that we already read about in the beginning of Genesis, that God made them in his image. But look here, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. You know, Seth was not made in God's image in the same way that Adam was. He bore something from his father, that sin nature. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 real quick with me. Romans chapter 5. We'll just take a little journey here. Paul, in writing to the Romans, he has already described to them how justification works. He's proven it from the Scriptures. And he then describes to them the blessings that justification brings to our lives. The fact that God declares us righteous by our faith in Christ. But he anticipates the question of, is it really that easy that one guy's life, one guy's death could totally make us righteous before God if we put our faith in him? And Paul explains. Verse 12 of chapter 5 in Romans. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have a legacy that was given to us by our forefather Adam. It's that sinful DNA, made in his image. You know? Anyone that thinks that people start off good doesn't have kids. I'm serious. I never had to teach any of my kids to lie. Never. I never taught them to steal. I never taught them to hit another kid when they took the toy, you know? Never. I didn't sit down with my children one day and said, listen, when you get busted for something, this is how you get out of it. But they tried. They were born not good. But this sin that had entered into the world and death that came by it, it's upon all of us. And yet we can't blame Adam because it says, for all have sinned. We just make our own choice as well. For until the law, sin was in the world, verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, if there's no speed limit, the cops can't bust me for something. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or in the same way that Adam sinned, of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or a picture or type of him that was to come, referring to Jesus. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So see, we were made in Adam's image in that sense that he passed something on to us. And Christ, of course, rescues us and redeems us. And if you want to have some fun, you can read the rest of chapter 5 on your own time. And you can see how the two Adams, the first Adam and Christ, the second Adam, you know, how different they are and how great our God's grace is. But we see here that Adam conceived his son in his image. In his own likeness, he called him Seth, verse 4 of Genesis 5. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, colon, and he died. That phrase will be repeated for every individual that we go through in Genesis chapter 5. At the very end, and he died. Just like God said. And opposed to what Satan said. This obituary, it's somber when you read through it, because the very end is, and he died. It's almost like there's a bell that tolls for every one of Adam's descendants. And he died. And he died. All but one, that is. We'll read through. Seth lived 105 years, verse 6, and he begat Enosh, and Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan, and Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat, if you ever need a name for a kid, Mahalaleel. Canaan lived after he begat Mahalaleel 840 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalaleel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And that guy lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of that guy were 895 years and he died. You try to say it all those times. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Everyone. Everyone up to Enoch. Now, a couple things I don't know how to answer. Why did they live so long? I don't know. I mean, in the old days, you know, when creation science began to really flourish and become popular, as many gifted men, you know, were researching, they said, well, you know, the Bible seems to talk about this kind of a like a vapor canopy over the earth, you know, and that may have blocked out the ultraviolet rays and stuff that caused, you know, cell division. But that's kind of been dropped now, that most people don't defend that. I think the idea of the firmament in the heavens, it refers just to the moisture in the atmosphere, but that's possible. I'm not saying it's not. I just, most creation scientists don't hold to that anymore. I don't know why they lived that long. I think, to be honest, the most likely reason why they lived this long is because of the fact they were so close to perfection. We are far away. Isn't it crazy with all of our advancements that we still don't live anywhere near the amount of time you would think we should, you know? I mean, we've got people who have said we're going to donate our bodies to, you know, science, or we're going to freeze ourselves until the day comes when we can revive ourselves back to life. But we haven't figured that out yet, have we? With all of our technological advances, we still die. We still die. You know, the gene pool has been corrupted. It's only getting worse and worse. My guess is that things were still very pure at this time. But again, I don't know that for sure. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. So it starts off like normal. But then it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah for 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. A very young man by comparison. So you're good if you're under that. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here we see the one exception to the end he died. And what it focuses on here at the start is Enoch's relationship with God. It just comes out and tells us, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. He walked with God. In contrast to simply living, he walked with God. The word there, walked, it means to live with, to conduct one's life side by side. In the scriptures, we're going to see very often where it says a man or a woman walked after God or walked before the Lord. And that was a phrase that was used for a man or a woman who is living a pious or moral life. But this phrase of walking with God, it's only used of two individuals, Noah and Enoch. This emphasizes the idea of a life of close communion with God. And it's in a tense in the Hebrew, which it shows the continuity of that action. This was his life for these 300 years. I don't know what he did before that. You know, maybe that's when he sowed his wild oats. I don't know. But it mentions that after that son was born, that he walked with God his whole life. His whole life he walked in relationship with God, in close communion with God. And then it just simply mentions, and then he was not. You know, in contrast with simply living, he walked with God. He lived with God. Not for God, but with God. Side by side with him. Well, in contrast to, and he died, it just says, and he was not. Which means literally means he was no longer there. He was no longer there. Well, how? Well, it says, for God took him. Took him. It's the same word that's used when Elijah, the chariot of fire, came down and, you know, and grabbed him and took him up, as the Bible says, into the heaven. You know, same exact phrase. God just took him. Well, how did that happen? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews 11. Go to Revelation and turn left. You'll hit Hebrews pretty close to there. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5. This is, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The word translated simply means to transfer from one place to another. So by faith, Enoch was transferred from this world to the presence of the Lord so that he should not see death. And he was not found, which means someone was looking for him. So it wasn't like, you know, the idea here is it happened suddenly. It wasn't something that Enoch or anyone else knew the timing of. It's not like Enoch said, you know, guys, you know, 365, I'm out of here, you know. 365 reasons why Enoch is out of here in 365 years. If you're from the 80s, you know what the reference is. If not, ask someone older. And yet this still doesn't answer the question of how. How could a sinner enter heaven without dying? Well, those very first two words, what does it say? By faith. By faith. Same way you and I will. You say, what? Well, I hope you and I will. I trust you and I will. I think we're close. But 1 Thessalonians 4, I just want to read a few verses to you. You can look it up later, write it down, jot, take some notes. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 52 says the same thing. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed or transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's a promise that there will be a generation that will not die, but just like Enoch, will be caught up to be with the Lord. That was 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52, if you're taking notes. You know, Enoch is a fascinating character. He walked with God, but we also learn that he preached for the Lord. Turn to the book of Jude. That is the book right before Revelation. Turn to the book of Jude. I referenced it last week, but I will revisit it just for a moment. Remember, he was a contemporary of Lamech, so, I mean, not exactly the most moral of times. And his son Methuselah actually died in the year of the flood. And Jude verses 14 and 15, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This was a time of ungodliness, and he preached. This was Enoch's thoughts about the generation he lived in. You kind of wonder how bad it was compared to ours. The Bible talks about the end times being like the days of Noah. These were the days that Enoch preached about. Things don't change. They go in cycles. And we are reaching the end of the last cycle. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. You know, Enoch is an interesting picture because we see three different individuals, or three different groups, I should say, of people when we look at this time period. You see Enoch, who was taken out before the judgment comes, right? Then you see Noah, who's preserved through the judgment, right? And then we see those who were outside of the ark who are in the judgment. And the book of Revelation, which talks about Jesus in Matthew, he talked about Matthew 24, how he said it'd be like the days of Noah. It'd be very similar. Well, that makes sense, because Enoch in that sense is almost a picture of the church that will be raptured and taken out beforehand. And then we have the Jews, those that God has called, who will be preserved through that 7-year tribulation where God is pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then finally, those who are outside of the Lord, who will experience God's wrath during those 7 years. It makes it very clear in Revelation chapter 6. And let me read it to you real quick. In 6:15, where it says that, you can write it down, look at it later, 15 through 17. But it mentions that the kings of the earth and all the men of all the creation of the earth, all the men there, it says they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. It will happen again. The Bible says that God would never destroy the world with water again, but Peter talks about him destroying it with fire. Enoch is a picture of those who walk with God, who will not have to go through that time, but will be removed from it before it comes. And the Bible in Titus says that's the blessed hope of the church. Some people say, you know what, you know, Calvary Chapel people, you're all, you know, make such a big deal about stuff, it doesn't mean to be a big deal. Well, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Listen, it's the blessed hope of the church that Jesus is coming back for us. I'm not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. That's my hope. My hope is not in looking at all the mess the world's in. I'm looking for my Savior. I'm listening for the trumpet. I want to shed this stuff, you know? I want out. You know, my heart breaks time and time and time and time again. And even as you see believers, your brothers and sisters, you see them struggle and your heart just breaks. I look at my own struggles and my heart's just weary and tired. It talks in Romans 8 about how we groan. The whole of creation is just groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. It's groaning for that time when we'll be revealed as we should be and not what we are. We'll shed this mortality, this corrupted thing, and put on incorruptible. Man, Lord, hasten the day. John, the very last words that he spoke, come quickly, Lord. Amen. Come quickly. Even so, come quickly. It's a blessed hope. I'm not looking for a midway point of the tribulation. I'm not looking for the end of the tribulation. What does it say? Blessed is he who keeps his garments, or blessed is he who dies in the Lord from this time forth. That's not what the Bible tells us, the church, to look for. It tells us to look for our Savior. That's what we're looking for. And I want him to find me faithfully doing when the day that trumpet sounds. And we don't know that day, just like Enoch didn't know the day. It happened suddenly. Hey, where's Enoch? I haven't seen him in a few days. I don't know. And they went looking for him and nobody found him. That's what it says. He was not found. He wasn't there anymore. It would be the same way. We don't know that day. No man knows the day or the hour. So we're always to be ready, right? Always to be ready. Always to be ready. Then when the trumpet sounds, oh man, to be changed and just be with the Lord in the air, all of us together, talk about a party. Man. You know, in the early days of Calvary Chapel, they used to do rapture drills. Serious. Yeah, do rapture drills. You know, someone go, rapture drill, and everybody go. I'll make you jump. But you ever been doing that? You're out driving and the sun kind of hits the clouds just right. I kind of crane my neck out the window. I'm like, is it today, Lord? Today would be a good day. Good day. Well, we move on past Enoch and it says, verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and he begat Lamech. This is a different Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Here we go again. And he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And that's a long time. Most of them had been giving birth at younger ages. It's possible that Noah was not his first son, but it seems to indicate it was. But he indicates that life had gotten rough. And so he called his son's name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And the name Noah, it means comfort or rest. Lamech was worn out in life. We live in a weary world. When you look at the suicide numbers, they're astounding. We live in a weary world. It doesn't have answers. It doesn't have hope. We have hope. We have answers. We need to give them to Him. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah for 595 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, interesting, Methuselah lived longer than any other human being recorded in the Scriptures, which gives me two thoughts. He would be able to tell every person alive up to the flood because he died in the year of the flood. We don't know if he died before the flood came or if he died in the flood. We don't know for sure. But he would be able to tell every person alive up to the flood of his father's life, his father's translation. Remember, he would tell the story. He went out looking for dad. Couldn't find him. I know he's with the Lord. Let me tell you that story. He died the same year the flood came, which means, like I said, he either died in the flood or God didn't allow the flood to come until his death. Perhaps he was righteous in that sense. But either way, it shows God's grace and mercy to a generation that deserved judgment. He waited. The very last person who would die before the flood would come lived longer than any of the rest of them. It shows that judgment is God's slow work. That He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lamech, interestingly enough, dies 5 years before the flood, 5 years before his father Methuselah. He died much younger than anyone else, and it's possible he returned to a life of faith in a perverse world, and he actually may have taken up the promise given to Eve at the birth of his son Noah. Maybe he, you know, remembered having been taught this promise by his forefathers. It's possible he took that up and said, Noah's the one. Noah's the guy who will lead us. Well, Noah wasn't the Messiah, and the curse remained even after the flood, but through Noah, the Messiah would eventually come to fulfill the promise and bring an end to the curse. So in that sense, Noah was faithful to his name. Well, this brings us to the end of Genesis 5. We'll pick it up in Genesis 6 next week. I didn't touch on the meaning of the names here. If you're familiar with Chuck Missler's teaching on the names of these individuals here in chapter 5, you can go through it on your own time. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm much better at Greek. And Hebrew is a language that I know well enough to wade in, but it's not something I'm an expert in. And I tried to find the meanings of the words that, you know, Chuck Missler talks about, and I don't find them the same way, but he's much smarter than I am, so I will defer. So I would encourage you, if you want to find some interesting things about the names of these individuals, go ahead and look it up. You'll have some fun. But in closing, right there with Lamech, and he died. And if you were to flip over to Genesis chapter 9, it would refer to Noah, and it would say, and he died as well. Adam's legacy is death. But thankfully, like Enoch, we are not destined to that legacy. If you and I walk with God by faith, we can please Him, and we can live forever with Him as well. And so I want to leave you with Philippians chapter 2 in our scripture reading. If you'll turn there with me to close. Philippians chapter 2. And I just want to read verses 12 through the first part of 16, because this is our job, like Enoch, to be light in a dark world. And Paul the Apostle, he says in Philippians 2, wherefore, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We read that and it's like, what? Work out your own salvation. Hold on. Verse 13 explains, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in us and then we allow it to work through us, right? That's what that means. We don't work out salvation. We let salvation work its way out through us as we cooperate with the Lord and yield to Him. Because God is the one who's working in me both the desire and the ability to do that which pleases Him. And wasn't that Enoch's testimony? That he pleased God. So do all things without murmurings and disputings. We don't have time for that. We've got a world to preach to. Verse 15. That you may be blameless. Harmless. The sons are literally the children of God. See, that's how God created Adam, wasn't it? He made him in His image. And now by Christ we can be conformed to His image. The sons of God, children of God, without rebuke, In other words, that no one could accuse us of things in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We need to yield to the Lord's work in our life, let Him live through us, not be concerned with all the things that aren't going the way that we want them to go, but to be blameless, harmless, the children of God, being more like Jesus every day, that we might shine as lights. And we do that, verse 16, by holding forth the word of life. This. We hold forth the word of life. We live for God. We walk with Him. And then we hold this forth. And that means no matter how dark it gets, we can be light. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward and we close out the service tonight, I want to exhort you. God, who loves you so much, who has rescued you and washed away all your sins and given you His righteousness, live for Him. Walk with Him. Not so much concerned of what you can do for Him, but every day sitting at His feet. You know, remember that whole concept of one thing, you know, where it mentions that David said, "This one thing have I desired, O Lord, that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Mary has chosen this one thing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and that will not be taken from her. And Paul later would say, "This one thing I do, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering." Let's walk with our God and shine His lights in a dark world. Lord, we thank You so much that You have rescued us from our sin and from hell. And Lord, You have given us Your righteousness. So now, Lord, we want to shine. So Lord, we ask You to fill us with Your life, Your light, Your Spirit, Lord, You who are light, that as You are working in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure, and we yield to You, that that light will just shine brightly through our lives. And as we hold forth Your word, Lord, without complaining and murmuring, but just walking with You in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, that men and women will see You, Jesus. Fill us with that boldness and that courage. Remind us every day to sit at Your feet, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.